1 Corinthians 13:4 this morning, or at least the first three words of 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. See, as we've seen, Paul has been dealing with the errors that the Corinthians had fallen into concerning spiritual gifts. He's correcting their wrong thinking and their wrong use of spiritual gifts and the wrong priorities that they had put on spiritual gifts. They had prioritized tongues as the greatest gift and one the most desirable because it was the most ostentatious and flamboyant and drew the most attention to themselves. But Paul, as we see here, shows them a still more excellent way, and that's the way of true Christian love. And it's not only, as we've seen, the more excellent way, but it is the way that is essential to all true Christianity, and without which there is no true Christianity. Of all the things that most people today think is essential to being Christian and to true Christianity, very few truly understand what is really essential. Just ask 10 people today what is the very essence of Christianity, and you'll get 12 different answers. Some will say, oh, tolerance, or acceptance, or community, or fellowship, or humanitarianism, or some experience. Ask a Roman Catholic, what is the essence of Christianity and being Christian? Or a Baptist, or Lutheran, or an Episcopalian, or Church of Christ? And you'll get a myriad of various answers. And even those who would identify love as being essential and the essence of true Christianity, for the most part, do not really understand the true nature of this love. That it is supernatural, it's not natural. It's not what most people think of when they think of love, or how it manifests itself in the life. So often love is just considered a feeling. As long as I'm having this feeling, then I'm loving. But when I lose that feeling, then there's no love. And that's not the nature of true biblical love. And they're very, even more clueless as to how this love manifests itself in the heart and life. And even when they do give a somewhat of a definition of love, it's typically some sort of human-centered, man-centered, even self-centered idea of love. And then they're really stumped when they're asked, how does this love manifest itself toward God? How is it manifested? How is this love for God manifested in the life? Well, we've seen that Paul places love over and above the most exceptional spiritual gifts, the most self-sacrificial humanitarianism, even over martyrdom. And that without love, all these other things, we are nothing. This love is the very heart and soul of true Christianity, without which, despite everything else that is done, it's all for nothing, and we are nothing. Now, Paul has made evident to the Corinthians here in the first three verses, and to us, that of the great importance of love, that with love, the other gifts of the Spirit are effective in building up the body of Christ because they're all worked out of love. Faith works out of love. But without love, we are nothing. And all the other gifts serve absolutely no purpose in building up the body in love. they may serve a purpose, because again, people can have great natural gifts, and some of these great natural gifts can serve in building up a religious institution, or building up a form of godliness, or creating worldly success. But it cannot produce true love for God and for others. And without love, all that a person does in religion will be motivated by self-love, not a true love for God in the heart. In fact, anything other than a true love for God in the heart will never persevere in a universal obedience to the Word, and in a universal holiness. They'll never be able to manifest the characteristics of true love, because only true love can overcome our natural love of self and our natural love of our life in this world. Remember, Demas loved his life in this present world. Why? Because there was no true love for God in the heart. We're told in John chapter 12, 42, verses 42 and 43, of those who believed in Jesus, but yet they were not professing Him for fear of being put out of the synagogue, because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Because they had no true love for God in their heart. See, this is a self-denying love. A self-renouncing love. It's easy to profess a love for a Jesus that is popular with the world, that the world loves, that the world admires, and for which trusting in that Jesus will bring about the praise of man. And that's appealing to the flesh. But it goes against our own love of self to love the Jesus that the world hates. Jesus told the disciples this, John 15, verses 18 and 19, that if the world hated Him, it's going to hate them. Because the world loves its own. Or is the Apostle John stated in 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren." In other words, we love who the world hates. We love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And so if love is the distinguishing characteristic of all true saving faith, what is this love? What does it look like? What is its nature? What is its characteristics? How does it manifest itself in the heart and life? Well, this is what the Holy Spirit is going to tell us through the Apostle Paul. Paul gives us 15 attributes of love here in his description. 15 attributes of love, and it's not an exhaustive list. Rather, it's the characteristics of love that the Corinthians needed to know in order to correct the errors in their thinking and behavior. And it's these attributes that characterize true love. It's the way of love. But it's not the way that the Corinthians imagined. And it's not the way most today think or imagine when they think of what it is to be Christian. So in verse 4, Paul begins this list of the characteristics of love. And the first, in verse 4, he gives us two things that love is and three things that love is not. And the first His love is patient. The word literally means long-tempered or long-suffering. Now, there's two Greek words that are translated patient in the New Testament. The first is hupomeno. Hupo just means under. Meno means to abide. So it means to abide or remain under. And then there's macrothumia. The first word, hupomeno, really means patience under circumstances. It also is translated endurance or steadfastness. It's enduring under hard, harsh circumstances, difficult circumstances. Macrothumia is patience with people. And it's used quite a bit throughout the New Testament. We can just look at a few of those. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Actually, both words are used here, where Paul prays for the Colossians that they would, I'll begin in verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, that's the hupomeno, the endurance, and patience. Then there's also 2 Corinthians 6:6, where Paul speaks of this patience as necessary for his missionary activities. 2 Corinthians 6:6, where he speaks about how they have conducted themselves. And he says, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. And so he links here patience as well as these other attributes with genuine love. This was required for his missionary activity. And of course, we're all familiar with Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it gives the other aspects of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then patience is one of those others. Ephesians 4, 2, Paul speaks of this concerning walking in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And this is also what is required just in the teaching of the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Also in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So just the teaching aspect, the preaching, all that's involved in it requires patience. Now this patience that is the fruit of love, it's a patience that accepts and endures injuries from others without a desire for revenge. It enables the Spirit-filled Christian to patiently endure wrongs, injuries, injustices, provocations, ill treatment, and still be in control of themselves. In Galatians, or rather, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul states, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." So this is addressed to the entire church here. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." So admonishing, encouraging, helping requires patience. And it's a patience that flows from love. Because oftentimes those we're encouraging and admonishing and trying to help by teaching them the truth aren't necessarily receptive to it. So the power, the motive behind patience is love. It's regulated and it's governed by love for God. And so, as we saw, but we'll point out again over in Colossians 1:10, in order for this patience to be possible, there needs to be a true knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. Because Paul says, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. It also requires being strengthened with all power, that is divine power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So there can't be this patience without a true knowledge of God and without the strengthening of God by the power of God. And of course, the motive is love for God and His glory. Remember in the parable that Jesus told of the unjust servant over in Matthew 18, where the slave who owed his master 10,000 talents and is being threatened with being thrown into prison appeals to his master in Matthew 18:26. "The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything,' which of course was impossible. But the thing is, his fellow slave said the exact same thing. 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling." Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, "And yet for this reason," this is after Paul describes all that he was prior to his conversion, that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. He says, "He was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And then in 16 he says, "And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." See, it is this patience of God that we are to emulate. His patience with us. This patience is not patiently enduring the negative consequences of sin. Rather, it is patiently enduring the ill treatment for doing what's right. As Peter states, 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." See, we live in an age when most people will not endure sound doctrine, which means that there is no end to the injuries and the wrongs which those who hate Christ, who hate His Word, even though they make a profession of being Christian, there's no end to the wrongs that they'll inflict on those who truly love Christ and His Word, who speak the truth in love, and who refuse to compromise or capitulate or appease the culture. I mean, today, just consider the attacks you will get if you just call sin by its right name and identify it as sin. You're accused, quote the Bible, and you're accused of hate speech. But yet we are foretold, we are forewarned that this would be the case. And sometimes the injury that's done to us is just out of ignorance. As Paul said his was, 1 Timothy 1:13, that what he did out of ignorance. Or when Stephen prayed for those who persecuted them, they don't know what they're doing. Or what Jesus said from the cross, they don't know what they're doing. Or as Peter stated, that when in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, when he told the crowds, "I know that what you did out of ignorance, just like your rulers did." Sometimes that the injury is unintentional. It's just from thoughtlessness. Sometimes it's just the stress of the moment, like Peter denying Jesus three times under that intense strain and pressure. But then there are other times when this injury and wrong is done with the intention to cause harm, to get some kind of revenge for some injury, whether that injury is real or perceived or imagined. But because God has been infinitely patient with us, we, out of love for God, must show patience toward one another. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things," so here's the more excellent thing, "put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." We live in a time when so many people today are encouraged and taught to just go around with a chip on the shoulder. They're always looking to be offended, to find something, to take offense at something, even where there's no offense ever intended. I remember a couple or 3 years ago seeing a news story where David Lipscomb University had done a dinner for new students who were coming in. And part of the table decorations, the floral arrangements on the table, were stalks of cotton. And of course, you had a group of students who were, "This is racist." See, that is the total opposite of the nature of true Christian love, where you're just looking for some way to be offended. Now, there's no lack of opportunity for the practice of this virtue, but yet it is so rare, because true love is so rare. There was a pastor, in the 19th century, Robert Chapman, contemporary Charles Spurgeon, who said, "It is better to be the one wronged than the one who commits the wrong." Well, what is the nature of this patience? What does it look like in practice? Well, as we already said, we bear the wrongs inflicted by others without taking our own revenge. Now, there's many ways people can revenge themselves without actually physically hurting somebody. It doesn't have to be a road rage incident. Social media is full of examples, isn't it? Just slander, false accusations. I mean, media is full of it now. Since the election, politicians just slandering one another, one side to the other, taking revenge against the other. The media is involved in this. What are we seeing with all the Tesla stuff? People feel offended. They don't even know why they feel offended, but yet they're out there inflicting revenge. To gratify the bitter feelings that we have in our heart for a wrong done to us, whether that wrong is real or imagined, this is revenge. Sometimes it can just be withholding love or affection from someone. Now, this does not mean, and patience does not mean, that we cannot confront or admonish or expose or reprove sin. We're told to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We're told to admonish one another, to encourage one another. We're told to reprove with all patience. We're taught by Jesus to do this in Matthew 18, that if your brother sins, go to him in private. But it needs to be done, and it must be done out of a genuine concern and love for their soul, without any harsh, abusive words. And it really needs to be dealt with as a sin against God, more so than a sin against ourselves. Because if someone is offended and takes offense with a sin against them, but yet they're not offended and take offense when that same sin is done against somebody else, then the only reason they're offended is because it affected them. Which means their offense is motivated by self-love, not that it's a sin against God. See, our desire is to deliver the one sinning from their sin and error, rather than to get even with them for the wrong done to them. And again, this does not mean that we cannot warn others of the harm that others have done to us and to the cause of Christ. Paul did this, remember, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Paul told Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." So he warned Timothy about him. He even said he did him much harm, but he didn't seek his own revenge. But then he said, "Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So this patience does not exclude warning others of those who have done much harm to us or to the cause of Christ. But again, it's not done in a spirit of revenge, but out of love for others, out of love for the cause of Christ, His gospel, so that others may guard themselves from the same danger and be aware of the danger and warn others of the danger posed by such people and such teaching. Jesus warned against wolves in sheep's clothing. He warned of the leaven, warned disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees. The apostles constantly warned against false teachers, false teaching, false brethren. And see, patiently suffering wrongs does not mean that we have to constantly expose ourselves to abuse from someone over and over again. You know, the battered wife doesn't have to keep going back to the husband who continually beats her. doesn't mean we overlook a crime or that we lose any sense of justice. It's we don't seek our own revenge. And secondly, this patience assumes that there's going to be much opposition to the truth, especially when it goes against a person's self-love and their self-interest. See, it assumes, because this patience is also long-suffering, it assumes that there's going to be much opportunity and much occasions to practice it. And this opposition is not just against Christian doctrine or certain Christian doctrines. It's against Christian values, Christian morals, Christian commands and principles, Christian thinking and reasoning, and Christian living, because the unregenerate mind is hostile toward God and is hostile to the true meaning of His Word. You see, no one opposed the Old Testament prophets or Jesus or the apostles more than devoutly religious people. No one opposed the reformers and the Puritans more than religious people and religious leaders. And this opposition may manifest itself in various ways, but what is needed in the face of such opposition is patience. It's patient when wronged, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2. What's needed, and it's gently correcting those who are in opposition. So what is needed in the face of this opposition is the patience which surrenders no truth. It accommodates no error. It refuses to retreat. Rather, it gently corrects those in opposition. James writes in James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11, which again is all about enduring opposition, but it's doing so in light of the Lord's return. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. See, it is this patient enduring of wrongs in light of the coming of the Lord who will judge all. This patience is tied to faith in the reality of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, who will return as a judge. And so, like the prophets of old who refused to waver or to water down the message or to compromise or accommodate error, they patiently endured. And if we remember over in 2 Timothy 4:2, passage we just read, that Timothy is instructed to preach, to teach, exhort with all patience. Why does he tell them that? Well, he says, for the day is going to come, they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're not going to endure it. But you still have to preach it in season and out of season. And that requires great patience. Now, it's obvious that there is very little of this kind of long-suffering today. Most of what professes to be Christian has long ago capitulated to the world, has compromised with the world, has integrated the world, has adopted the world's ideologies, its practices, its morals, its values, its standards. It's done so in one way or another, to one degree or another. It avoids truths that would incite hostility and opposition. Remember asking a church, do y'all teach the doctrine of election? Well, no, that's just too controversial. We don't go there. Do you practice church discipline? No, that just seems kind of mean. We're not going to do that. All they want to do is talk about love, but they have no idea what it means. So as the fruit of love, wrongs that are suffered are not to destroy this love. We are not to cease to love them by withholding the truth from them and watering it down or compromising it or affirming an error. That's not loving. Rather, we gently correct those in opposition. We patiently correct wrongs, knowing that it's probably not going to be received that well. We've all experienced this, especially after being a new convert, right? You're a new convert. This is great new truth. This is wonderful. We think everybody should be as excited about it as we are, and we go and tell people. And it's like, who are you to tell us we're wrong? What makes you think you know it all now? So we don't cease loving them by withholding the truth from them, especially as long as they're willing to listen. We don't stop loving our neighbor because they've wronged us. We can pity them, we can pray for them, but we can't hate them. Just consider Jesus, how much He was wronged, or the Apostle Paul, or all the apostles. They were hated. They were wronged by multitudes. In fact, the more they loved, the more they were hated. Paul asked the Galatians, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? Or in 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul says, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? See, there's not the slightest indication that Jesus, Paul, or the apostles hated anyone. They never compromised the truth. They just kept teaching it. They were never ashamed of the gospel. In fact, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. So this patience, again, assumes that there will be much opposition to the truth. And third, not only does this mean that we still love those who have wronged us, but also means that we patiently endure with a calm, composed heart and mind. See, when we allow these things to steal our joy, to steal our peace, to disturb us, to rattle us, or worse, to cause us to doubt God and His Word, or to allow these things to intimidate us to be into silence or compromising the truth, well, then we no longer bear them in a spirit of long-suffering. The apostles, when they suffered for the truth, it didn't drive them away from it. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 42. They took his advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, that is house church to house church, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It didn't drive them away from it. They didn't, well, we better lay low. After all, if we get persecuted, we won't be able to teach the Word. Or Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Doesn't say you will be blessed. You are blessed. It is a sign of God's blessing, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. See, if we let people, the wrongs that they do to us, intimidate us from speaking the truth in love, intimidate us into silence or compromising the truth, then we become like the seed that fell on the stony ground that maybe received it with joy, but when persecution comes along, they fall away. Many people will mistake that initial joy for true love. See, it's this persevering patience, this patience that doesn't compromise, that patiently endures with a calm, composed heart, that distinguishes this love from just a mere emotional love or a mere religious zeal. And then fourthly, we should be willing to patiently suffer much wrong for the sake of peace and sincere Christian love for the one who wronged us, especially if no one is wronged but ourselves. See, the vast majority of conflicts that take place in a church would never happen if people just wouldn't take themselves so seriously. It wouldn't happen if they just didn't think so highly of themselves. if they would just make an allowance for human weaknesses, if they just didn't get upset so easily, just let things go, especially when it's not a sin. Remember, Jesus talked about this over in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 41. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What Jesus is talking about here, he's not talking about being gullible, and he's talking about retaliation. You don't retaliate. There needs to be for the sake of peace. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:7. You remember the Corinthians were going to court with each other, suing each other, going before unbelievers. So he says, 1 Corinthians 6:7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have had lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Psalm 34:14. The psalmist writes, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Or Paul tells us in Romans 12:17-18, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Now this, again, does not mean that there aren't times when we need to defend ourselves. But we don't do it out of revenge. And it's not in a way that harms the one who has wronged us. Paul had to defend himself. He was driven to it. Remember over in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 18, he says, since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. And then he goes on and lists all the things that he has done or that has happened to him as an apostle. How he spent days and nights in the deep. He's been subject to hunger, thirst, all these other things. And he goes on defending himself. But then he has to also tell them, finish up in chapter 12, verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. He had to defend himself. There are times when a Christian has to defend themselves against attacks and assaults and wrongs. But more often, for the sake of peace, we just overlook a wrong. You see, love for Christ will cause us to desire to imitate Him, to be more like Him. It is because of God's patience that He does not destroy us the minute we sin. As again Peter stated, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Who of us can look at the world today, all the evil in the world, the rebellion against God, just the out and out, overt, gross rebellion against Him, obstinate rebellion, to the extent that people are rebelling against the obvious fact that God made them male and female. That's how intense the rebellion is. And to correct it receives the most bitter, hostile responses. Who can look at the condition of the church today and just not marvel at the patience and the long-suffering of God? If it were you or I, we would have turned it to toast long ago. See, we cannot understand the love and patience of God if we do not understand the sinfulness of sin. Many people mistake God's patience with sinners as just indifference to sin. God doesn't care. He doesn't see. I mean, even Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3, right? Where people say, where is the sign of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it is. God's not going to judge. So they mistake God's patience for indifference to sin instead of regarding His patience to be salvation, an expression of His love for His elect. God patiently bore with all the wrongs done against Him by Israel. And these wrongs were multiplied in their wickedness, given the fact that they were done in the face of all of God's blessings to Israel, and that they continued over a long period of time. God has patiently bore with all the wrongs done to Him by this nation, by professing Christianity, even in the light and in the face of all the blessings that He has poured out on this nation, which of course only aggravates the wickedness of the sin and the rebellion. And God continues to be patient. He continues to be patient always. He is infinitely patient. In fact, this is how He describes Himself to Moses, that He is patient, long-suffering. Psalm 103, verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God continues to be patient with us all our lives. See, love for God will cause us also to show our thankfulness for His patience toward us. If God has shown such patience toward us, to not practice it toward those who have wronged us is the height of ingratitude. It's to be like the unjust servant. Love for God will cause us to be obedient to His command for us to exercise this patience. Because if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. Any wrong that someone has done to us is not worthy to be compared to the evil of one sin against God. Also, love for God will cause us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It will produce a humility to have low thoughts of ourselves, to realize that we really deserve much worse than what we get. And therefore, we're less likely to take offense. Also, love for God will cause us to see the sovereign hand of God in all our afflictions, in all the wrongs that we're called to suffer, not just the hand of man. We saw this over in Job, the very end of Job. We're told how that Job's family comforted him from all the affliction that the Lord brought upon him. Or in Acts, we see that even the most wicked wrongs inflicted upon Jesus were actually all from the sovereign hand of God. Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, your purpose, predestined to occur. See, oftentimes these wrongs that we suffer are necessary for our sanctification. Paul had a thorn in his flesh given to him by God, because that's who was ultimately sovereign. And he prayed three times that it be removed. What is this thorn in the flesh? Well, there's a lot of speculation. Personally, I think it happened to be one of the Jewish leaders or false teachers who would just follow Paul around everywhere he went, just doing whatever he could to make his life miserable and undermine his ministry. But Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you. We understand, like David did. Remember David, during the rebellion of his son Absalom, when he has to flee, and a man named Shimei, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, that is, Saul, 2 Samuel 16:7. This Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. But what was David's response when those who were with him wanted to kill him? Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? See, God is sovereign over the circumstances. Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. So love for God will cause us to see the sovereign hand of God and all the wrongs that we're called to suffer, not just the hand of man. And to realize that God will cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him. Love for others, our neighbor, will cause us to patiently bear and overlook the faults and the human weaknesses and the wrongs of others. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, here again, what is Peter elevating above everything else? Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You see, we always, and we just know this from our own personal experience and just from observation in the world around us, that people always patiently bear with or overlook a great deal more in those that they love than in those that they dislike or are just indifferent to. Now, I've often thought that if the same love that most professing Christians show toward fellow believers was the love that they showed in their marriage, their marriage wouldn't last more than 2-3 years. Love is opposed to resentment and revenge. They cannot exist together. And then finally, if we're not willing to patiently endure the wrongs done to us by others, especially in times in such as which we live, when most people will not endure sound doctrine, and when true love and devotion is rare, and when lawlessness increases and men's love grow cold, then we're not prepared to live in this world, because we've been told that the world will hate us, and that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so if every injury, if every offense, every wrong, whether real or perceived, throws us into some turmoil or tizzy, if it robs us of our joy and our peace in the Lord, if it causes us to harbor hard feelings in our heart and mind, and it separates us from other believers, then we can have no joy, we can have no peace, no true contentment in this world. We're going to be controlled by our pride, by our feelings, by our emotions and assumptions and perceptions, not by the Word of God, not by the Holy Spirit. We have to take every thought captive for the glory of God, even the revengeful thoughts. And we need to consider how miserable we would be and how hopeless would our condition be if God did not show patience toward us. If God did not patiently endure all the wrongs that we commit against Him every single day, and multiple times a day, what would become of us? We need to let this thought influence how we deal with those who have wronged us, and to kill, to crucify anything of the opposite nature and the opposite spirit, because it's of the flesh. And we're to crucify the flesh. Oftentimes people will overlook a wrong just from self-centered motives, right? It's like, well, I don't want to deal with that because it might make me feel uncomfortable. Or, well, you've often heard the statement, I just had to let go of my hatred for them because it was just eating me up inside. So it's all self-centered. It's not done out of a love for God, out of a true love for God. And it's for His glory. And it's out of a loving thankfulness for His great patience toward us in Christ Jesus. See, there could be no opportunity to exercise this long suffering if we were never wronged, which is why God will bring these things into our life to test us, to see if we will exercise this virtue, this fruit of love. And if these wrongs did not continue for a long time, there'd be no need for long suffering. And we ultimately need to remember that no one can harm us more than God in His loving wisdom allows them. God limited Job, or limited Satan, as to what he could do to Job. No one can harm us more than God in His loving wisdom allows them to. And if God does it, it must be for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord. We pray that You give us a new perspective. Lord, we all suffer wrongs. We've all been sinned against by others. And we all have sinned against others. We are not only in need of exercising patience toward others, we are in need of having others exercise patience toward us. And so, Father, we pray that You would that this would abound and this fruit of love would characterize us. And so, Father, we pray this, we look to You, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.